obey. She reads devotions and will share those with me as she texts me. But it's because you all prayed. I remember when I came, my heart was broken and the elders took me off to the side and prayed with me. That's like yesterday to me. And so I'm very grateful for the time to be able to come. Still more family concerns, another child who is having problems, and the elders here have been good to send messages stating that they are praying for the family. And for that, I'm grateful. I also wear with me all the time the benefits of Meadow Ridge, the treats that you send to camp. I look forward to that as much as going to Storybook. I look forward to the treats. Yeah. It always reminds me of when I was a child going to camp. There was a lady in the meeting that would always send us a care package, a bunch of candy and food and so forth. Well, you have exceedingly abundantly gone beyond anything that I could ask or think when it comes to the refreshments that you provide at camp. Thank you. With all of my heart, I thank you. And last of all, before I get going, and you can be turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 if you would. But this is also a special time for me because I get to speak with Thomas Wheeler. He is a dear brother. And I love him dearly. And yet through all of the years that we've known each other, we have never been able to speak with each other at a conference. So this is a first. And I have, I don't even mind using this word, I have been giddy to come just to be able to be with you all, to share from the word with a co-laborer in Thomas. So thank you for all of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. I'm praying that we will be able to get through this particular chapter this weekend. Of course, I'm also hopeful that the Lord will come before we're done this weekend. I don't say that flippantly. I say that excitingly. I was talking with Phil. I am hyper about some of the things that are happening in the world today. To some, it produces depression or anxiety or worry or concern. For us as believers, we should get up every morning with that anticipation that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming any moment. The stage is being set. I know that people have said that before. I even have other believers who at home who have said, look, don't dwell on that. I mean, they've talked about this ever since I was a child, and I told them, thank you, I'm even more excited now. Because 2 Peter 3 says that will be the comment of the day. We've heard that all of our lives, that the Lord is coming. My father never thought that he would see death. He always thought that the Lord would come before he died. And I have that same anticipation. People have asked, what do you think it's going to be like to die? I don't know, because I'm not planning on it. I want to see the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that those who have passed away will be caught up together first, and then we who are alive will follow them. I know that. But I want to participate in that. And it's not just the excitement of the transformation process. It's We're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. We talk about him. We study him. We love him, even though we have never seen him. But there's going to come a day, and it's going to be soon, that we will be with him. Now, what is the purpose then of us gathering together? The whole purpose of us gathering together every single time we come together is to, of course, worship the Lord Jesus Christ, but to be drawn closer to him in the manifestation of our life, so that when people see us, they go, oh, there's a believer. Do you know how I got out of Texas quickly? I went up to the person at the gate and I said, if you don't get me out of here so I can get to Fargo, I'll start preaching right here in the terminal. I didn't do that. But they would have got me out a lot quicker. They would have found a plane for me to get out of. What is the desire of our hearts? The desire of our hearts is what? We have the privilege of manifesting the Lord Jesus Christ in these earthen vessels so that his glory is revealed, and so that we can have the mindset of, I must decrease, he must increase in the sight of our lives. Do you know how you can never get discouraged in life? You don't need to go to doctors. You don't need medicine. You know how you can handle all anxiety in life and never be depressed? It's this. We have future glory in store for us. I'm not demeaning what people go through, and I'm not demeaning the agony that we endure as believers. But what I'm saying is, we know the end of the story. We know where we will be. And the worst thing that could ever happen to us was that we would spend a lost eternity in hell. And that's been dealt with. And that's been finalized. And I don't have to worry about that anymore. Brian was telling me about the goal of 5 years cancer-free. We're going to be sin-free in just a short amount of time. I can't even imagine that. I can't fathom what it's like not to think sin or to speak sin or to do sin. I can't think that because I'm still encased in this flesh. Well, that's coming to an end. And it will never, and I'm not saying this to discourage Brian, so if I say something, I don't mean, things can come back. People were telling me in the meeting, I've had COVID. I did. I had it real bad. But the comment of the people are, I'll never get it again because I've had it. I hate to discourage you, but you can get it again. But I will never have to worry about Romans 7 in glory. I won't ever have to think the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, of flesh? I will have been delivered from it. And I will understand that there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. What I want to talk about this weekend is something that I have not mastered at all. When I was in the medical field, I could talk about a certain particular disease process, and I could speak to experts because I knew it. I understood it. The particular disease process, I had seen it lived out in my family. And I had studied it, and I could hold my own, but not when it comes to the Word of God. I can't stand up before you and say, I am the model of everything that I'm going to talk about this weekend. Fortunately, I have a model that I can talk about from a human perspective. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is who we should be modeling in our lives. But Paul was that human example to give to us someone who could say with great clarity, and we're going to talk about this, who could say with great clarity, I wish I could say this, you imitate me. You mimic me. What I'm doing, you do. I am modeling the standard by which, human standard by which you should live. Why? Because I am what? Mimicking Christ. As long as he was mimicking Christ, as long as the model was that he was representing the Lord Jesus Christ, he could easily say to me, watch what I do, copy it. And so even though I can't do that, I can show you certain characteristics that I would like for us to cover, Lord willing, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that lays out for all of us, speakers, anybody here, any young person in Christ, any older person in Christ, these are manifestations, characteristics that we should be demonstrating in our lives on a daily basis. It would have meant nothing to me to learn medical things if I didn't put those medical things into practice. I could have plastered a wall with certificates and diplomas. It would have meant nothing unless I had, as they say, practiced medicine. And so it is with us as believers. Not one of us in this room can stand up and say, I have attained. Even Paul would say, I am constantly attaining. I am constantly seeking to be like Christ. Only at his death could he lay his head down on that chopping block and say, I've done it. I've done it. I can't say that. I can't with clear confidence say, I have fought the good fight. This is in the past now. That this is something that he did, but now was coming to a conclusion. I have run the race. I have stayed in my lane. I have run according to the rules. I didn't deviate one iota. He's not bragging. He's just stating fact. I have kept the faith. What was given to me as a steward, and we're going to cover this, what was given to me as a steward, I guarded it. And I did not let down on it. No matter when everything was falling apart around him in Christendom, he would stay true to the task. How do you do that? How can you manifest a life of consistently with all of the persecutions in the world around him? I'm not being persecuted. There's a lot of Christians, and I'm not saying this to be derogatory, there are a lot of Christians that stumble along the way. We're not being persecuted for our faith. Now, some of you may be, oh, I've been made fun of because I'm a Christian at work. That's not persecution. I didn't suffer anything physically from that other than my poor little feelings being hurt. That's not the point. The point is this. How could he regulate and manifest a right walk before Christ in dealing with not just the world, but dealing with crabby, devious, divisionary children, carnal believers, and not just believers, but believers he brought into the world? We're going to find out. There's one thing that he says, I fathered you. It wasn't, there's a couple other times when he mentions about Timothy and Titus, about sons in the faith. But he said, I was in the delivery room when you were born. I've seen a lot of kids here recently in Wichita, and I'm thankful for this. I remember when they were born, and now they're having children. It's fun to watch because I see them holding this little child, and I think, I remember holding you. I remember when you were born. And Paul says to these believers, and we're going to just, by way of long introduction this morning, get to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 as to why he wrote what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 4. It is so hard to teach the Word of God in segments because you need to know what comes before it and you need to know what comes behind it. There are things that I have studied about 1 Corinthians 4 in looking into 1 Corinthians 3 about the judgment seat of Christ, of things that I never even thought about before in regards to what it means and how it plays into what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians. So how do you take a group of, and some, I'm not bemoaning the fact, but some here may have had to deal with children that are wayward. You took the responsibility of bringing them up under the admonition of the Lord, and what do? They turn on you. How can that happen? We're dealing with some of that back at the home assembly. It's crushing. Now, there's only two ways to handle it. You either look at a particular situation like that and you go, I'm washing my hands of them. And I did that 26 years ago when I was here. Shortly afterwards, I thought, if my daughter never returns, so be it. I'm done. It has caused such pain in the family and such turmoil with my wife and my other children. If I never see her again, then that's the way it is. That's wrong. That's wrong. Because that's not what Paul does here. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the more I love you, the more you don't return that love. I'm going to tell you something. If you really want to know the heart of Paul, read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. If that's the only two books you had to look at the heart of Paul, it is emotionally overwhelming. I do all of this for you. For you. Expecting nothing in return. I never once gave any of my children, who are old enough now to be on their own, a bill for all of the things that I had to charge up while they were little. Oh, by the way, I love you. I was glad to take care of you. Here's a bill for everything I paid so that you could come into this world. None of us have done that. Well, maybe some have, but I'm just saying, I never did that with my children. It doesn't make the pain any less. In fact, what does Paul do? Paul strains even further to go above and beyond what is expected of a parent to bring these believers back to himself? No, back to Christ, into a right standing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes I dealt with my children out of exasperation. Stop it, stop it, stop it. You're driving me nuts. I'm going to let you have it. That's only because I was exasperated. It was impinging on my peace and quiet rather than, you know what? I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to let you have it for your own good. My dad would say that. I didn't believe it, but he would say it often. I'm doing this because I love you. That was just strange to me as a child, to have pain inflicted on me because he loved me. Just like me a lot. Don't love me that much. I thought that as a child. Now I am thankful for that. And I'm not saying this to be morbid, but I thought of all of those things while I was holding his hand while he was dying. All of the things that you did for me so that I could come to a realization of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And I told him that. I said, you did that. And it was painful for me along the way. But now as an adult, I realize how painful it was for him. I found out later from my mom, he would go into another room and cry because he had inflicted such pain. Paul says, you love me the least, but that doesn't hinder me from the fact that I love you more. 2 Corinthians, they're questioning his authority. He's the one that led them to the Lord. He's not just a guest speaker. He isn't somebody that came in and encouraged them in the Lord. He saw them come to know the Lord, and they believed the false teachers. They said, we have papers. We have credentials. We have a satchel full of letters from people who have are commending us. What does he have? What does he have? Does he have any letters? Does he have any credentials? And they began to doubt to him. And what does he say to them? Look in the mirror, 2 Corinthians 3. You want proof of my apostleship and the authority that I have from Christ and the gospel that you receive from me? Look at yourselves. You are living letters. You are the proof that the gospel came through me to you. I'm thankful for the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. You know why? Well, for two reasons. Number one, I look at all of the problems that occurred in that assembly, and I thank the Lord for the assembly that I'm in, because we have problems, but not like the problems that are at Corinth. This is astounding. I remember going to my father with one of the problems that we were having in the meeting, and he said, "Don't come to me anymore." And he wasn't being rude. He was just saying this: "I haven't even heard of things like that in the assemblies before. I don't have any answers for you. Go to the Word." There are horrendous things that are written at Corinth. And again, I'm not saying this arrogantly. It's this: if God could deal with them, he could deal with anybody. If he gives principles and practice on how to treat these things, then I asked the doctor that I worked for in epilepsy. I said, "Why did you go into epilepsy?" He said, "Because everything else was so overwhelming in neurology. I just wanted to focus on one problem." We don't have that luxury as believers. Those who are involved in leadership, those whether in the assembly or in the home, we deal with what? Multiple problems. And I need to have multiple answers. And so I am thankful for the book of 1 Corinthians because it helps solve some of the problems that may occur, if not by pure example, at least by principle. And so he writes this letter, and he is explaining in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we will eventually get to this, but he's writing to them to deal with this one underlying problem. In fact, when I went back and I really read 1 Corinthians all the way through to study it, this one problem is really the core of all of the other problems in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. It is at the center of those things. It is the cause for it. This isn't just one of the dilemmas that he covers, that this is a dilemma that really affects all the other ones. Job, chapter 5. I'm thankful for the friends of Job when they kept their mouth shut. I do a lot better help and counseling and encouragement when I don't open my mouth and talk. Just being with somebody. I remember when one of our children died at birth, one of the brothers came. You know what? I don't remember. This was 41 years ago. I don't remember one single word that he said. You know what I remember? He was there. And he prayed. And he wept with me. Job's friends were good at the beginning. It's just when they opened their mouths, that's when the problem started. And they started to give not the wisdom of God, but their own wisdom. That's where you get into problem. And that's the problem in the book of Corinth, or in the church of Corinth. It is the balance, and we all do this, it is the balance between human wisdom and divine wisdom. It is the idea of what I think, or how I think things should be done, as opposed to what does the Bible say. You know, it's very simple to find the answers in Scripture for how to deal with dilemmas. It's just hard to do them. And what I mean by hard to do them, it's, well, yeah, but see, if I take this stand, or if I really believe this, and I really believe that my life should be dictated by that, well, it's going to make some people unhappy. Let me tell you something. Paul wasn't worried about making everybody happy. Paul was only concerned about making the Lord happy, and only being able to do and say and act in the way that he did so that the Lord would be honored and glorified in all things. He says in chapter 2, "I came with no other thought than this, to preach Christ and him crucified." I had no other topic on my mind. It was the cross. And our response to that. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be sensitive to people. I may have treated, and I've told this to people before, I may have 10 different people with the exact same diagnosis, but I treated them in 10 different ways because of who they were. The principles never changed, the practice never changed, and the medicine never changed. What changed was realizing the characteristics of those people and how I was going to approach them and encourage them to do what they were supposed to do, to individualize it. Paul was never worried about confrontation. He met Peter nose to nose. We hear about it in Galatians 2. Peter wasn't doing what he was supposed to do. And so what does Paul do? Paul comes and says, this is the way I think it should be done. That wasn't it at all. He was confronting Peter because Peter was interpreting things incorrectly, and he had no problems confronting him. Unless you think that that was a rift that stayed with them for the rest of their lives, then you read the very last letter of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he says, our beloved brother Paul, means to be familial, knit together. Are we at odds with each other? Yes, at times. But why are we at odds with each other? Is it for egotistical reasons, or is it for scriptural reasons? We're going to read a passage or go through a passage of scripture here where Paul says, I don't care what you think about me. Well, he's not saying that to be arrogant. He's not saying that he doesn't care what people think, but within the context of what he is talking about, he is saying, I don't take how you interrogate me or how you interpret me according to your standards. And so, when he comes to this, he is going to deal with this major dilemma, this one major dilemma. And believe me, there are a lot of dilemmas in 1 Corinthians, but this one takes four chapters to deal with. And to deal with it, he is going to tell them what the problem is, and he is going to tell them the dilemma of the distortion of what they're thinking and how it's damaging their testimony in the community by, and this is amazing, because people were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. And so what does he do? He says, don't put us up on pedestals, but oh, by the way, use me as a model. Use me as an example. Well, that's incredible. How do you defend yourself to somebody without putting yourself in the forefront? Meaning, how do you defend yourself in what people are saying about you because you're defending yourself for their sake? He says that in 2 Corinthians. He says, do you realize who I am? Now, he wasn't doing that to say, I am the Apostle Paul. Oh, by the way, I've been to heaven and back. Any of you been there? I have. Well, that's astounding. These men talk about the visions that they have. I've had visions. In fact, he has one of the visions in Corinth, by the way. It is so bad in Corinth. You go back and you read Acts 18, the birth of this church. It is so bad, it is so overwhelming, it is so perplexing, it's going to be so literally, mentally, and physically overwhelming for him that the Lord comes to him in a vision and says, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. I've got it handled. You'll be protected. You'll come to no harm. That's how bad it was. Oh, I've had visions. I've had revelations. These men brag about that. Did you ever hear from any of these men that they've been to heaven and back? I have. It would be easy to become proud in regards to those things. But he says, I must defend myself to you, because if I don't, then you won't listen to the word of God that's been given to me through me to you. If you don't understand this vessel that you're criticizing, it is of benefit to you that you don't listen to them and you listen to me. What humility! What integrity! And so, as I was telling you about Job and about Eliphaz's comments, I always remember this one. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Trouble, wearisomeness, toil, pain, pressure. The minute we come into this world, we are inundated with pain and trouble. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. We understand that. We know that. But we as believers have a way of dealing with that. John Phillips, in his book on 1 Corinthians, said this. I didn't exactly get the whole quote, but it's basically this. It is not the water outside of a boat that causes it problems. Because that ship was designed to sail through deep waters. It's when the water gets in the boat. That's what imperils a ship. They are surrounded by complete and utter corruption in this town. They were saved. In fact, he reminds them later, such were some of you, when he names off some horrible sins. We were saved from that. You were rescued from that. The Lord redeemed you. But what were they starting to do? They were starting to let the world get into the boat. They were starting to let the world infect them in how they thought and what they did. So much so, that it is bizarre what is stated about them. Flabbergasted, Paul is. Flabbergasted. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba and had Uriah killed? We all know that story. And for that story, David deserved to die twice. No sacrifice for those two problems. But that's not what Nathan says. Nathan does bring that up before him. But this is the horrific thing about what David did. You have given occasion to the nations, Gentile nations, to blaspheme the name of God. That's exactly what Paul says. In your arrogance, in your pride, you have allowed the world to creep in, that you even have among you a man who is sleeping with his father's wife. And he said, you, it's not even named among the Gentiles. Isn't that incredible? As corrupt as Corinth was, there was something that was going on that even the unsaved world wasn't doing this. And what does he say? You feel real bad about it? No. He said, what? You're puffed up. He's going to talk about this idea of being puffed up. Paul uses the word puffed up, blown up. It means to inflate something with air. He uses this word 7 times in the New Testament. 6 of them are here in 1 Corinthians. Why? Because it was a predominant theme. They boasted in the fact that they were letting this occur within the assembly. I hear this a lot, where Christians don't deal with sin, and they boast about it because they say, we would rather show them love than be hard on them and possibly drive them further away from Christ. No. Paul says, you need to deal with this. And there are examples of this all the way through. This one singular problem was a gnawing cancer within the body of Christ. It was causing a necrotizing effect. I've mentioned this before. I saw one man who had necrotizing fasciitis, and you could watch before they could get him to surgery. You could watch in slow time the skin rotting on his body. The bacteria had gotten in, and it was so bad that it was spreading, not subtly, but blatantly. What do you do with that? Well, you know, we'll give him some antibiotics. No, you cut it off. You amputate it. You get rid of it. Why? Because of the danger that it will cause, and we have seen in our lifetimes, as other men have seen, candlesticks that have been snuffed out. The reflective glory of Christ snuffed out for the glory of Christ, just like in the book of Revelation. Why? Because they didn't deal with this one problem. They left their first love. And if you leave the first love, then you can cascade to the rest of, at least through 5 of those churches in Revelation, as to what will happen until you get to the place of Laodicea, where he's not even inside dealing with them. He's outside knocking to get in. Why? Because they were rich, and they thought they had it all, and they didn't realize that they were naked and destitute. And the Lord was knocking on the door to get in. Sometimes people get a little urgent when they deal with a problem because they realize the severity of the problem. I had a friend that went in here recently. He was having some chest pain and went to the doctors. And the doctor tested him, and he said, you're not going home. We're taking you in. We're going to rip your chest open, and we're going to do open heart surgery right now because the dilemma is so simple. Well, don't I have time to go? No, you don't have time to think about it. You need to deal with this right now. Why? Because if you delay, you die. And Paul is saying to these believers, and he's doing very well, by the way. The point is this. If Paul wasn't this urgent and frantic, two things. They would die, and it would give evidence that he did not love them. And he loved them dearly. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I promise, eventually we'll get to 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he writes to them, he said, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, why? They know he's an apostle. Why does he say that? Because this title is going to give him credibility in what he's going to have to deal with. Father, what emotions does that arise within you? Well, I'm going to tell you this. As a kid, I was either thrilled to hear that or I was terrified to hear Father. My mom would always say, when your father gets home, he's going to deal with this. And he always kept his word. I kept thinking there was going to be one time he'd slip. He never did. So the very man that I respected with all of my heart was the very man I feared the most coming home. Why? Because he's my father. And he had both the responsibility and the privilege, by the way, of dealing with me. Not that it was a privilege for him, but because of fatherhood. Hebrews 12 reminds us, if the Lord doesn't discipline you, you're illegitimate. You don't belong to him. People often say, "How? I don't even know if I'm really saved or not." Oh, you'll know. You'll find out. God will be more than happy to let you know that you are a child that belongs to him. It's hard. It's hard, but it's necessary. So he says to them, I love this greeting. If the greeting just ended at verse 9, you would think, this is one fabulous assembly. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Do problematic people make you thank God unceasingly? Paul does. He says this, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Astounding. They had been given everything. They were saved. They were sanctified. They were saints. Everything was given to them. They lacked no spiritual gift. Perfectly equipped. And even as corrupt as they were, you know what? They were waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was corrupt, when I was a bad child, I did not look forward to the revelation of my Father. But they were so engrossed and so... I'm going to have to go ahead and have cataract surgery this fall. It's because the lens is getting glazed over. Some of you have probably had it. I'm dreading it. But the point is, everybody that tells me is, oh, when you get it done, you'll have clarity of vision. They were so categorized, it's not even a word, but their vision was so blurred that they were looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but blind to the very sin within their midst. Isn't that amazing? Verse 8, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Corinth? They're going to be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because they haven't done any sin? No, but because he will make us blameless. He has clothed us in his righteousness. He will present us to the Father as a chaste virgin bride. Astounding. Only he can do that. We can't even when we want to. We can't. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amazing greeting. He wasn't patronizing them. He wasn't glazing over everything. What he was telling them is this: you have an astounding standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. Your position before Christ, at least in Christ, is spotless. But your practice isn't. Your position has already been made. But your practice needs has a lot to be desired. Verse 10, now, meaning I'm changing train of thought here. Now, right now, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Three things. You all speak the same things, that there be no division among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Here's the problem that they had. They had three things. Because of their sin, dysphagia. Dysphagia is a difficulty in speaking correctly. They weren't speaking the same thing. What they said they were wasn't coming out on the outside. Sometimes when people have a stroke in the speech area of the brain, they may say this: my tree is purple and it gets me to work. What? Oh, no. I meant to say my eggs are growing grass. What? They can't say what's in their mind because the stroke has affected what comes out of their mouth. Your dysfunctional living has caused you gobbledygook in the things that you're saying. You say that you are believers, but it's not coming out correctly. And then he says this: the way I know it is that there are divisions among you. There's divisions. What is that? The division was... it's where we get the word schism. It means to tear something apart, to rip something. He says, what you have is you have a right standing before God. God gave you perfect unity. Perfect unity. People oftentimes say, well, we just need to pray for you. The unity is already there. The unity has already been provided by the Lord Jesus Christ when he unified us in himself, in his body, by his work on the cross, and by his resurrection. And he lives to make intercession for us. Now, what do? We take that unity and we rip it apart. And that's why he says in this particular passage that you perfectly be joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Means to be disjointed. You've taken something and you broke it. We have a dear sister in the meeting who fell down some stairs, and they said, well, everything looks okay. And they did some x-rays of it. Oh, everything's fine. And she went on for weeks in pain until she went back. Her clavicle was fractured. They didn't even catch the fact that her clavicle bone was, instead of like this, was like this. So what did they have to do? Well, it was painful. But it needed to be done. They had to pull it back apart and put it back together. It was disjointed. It was, there was no unity there. So what does he say to them? The problem that you have is, you're a dysfunctional family. And I'm going to talk to you about how to correct it. Now, that's not my point this weekend, is to talk about dysfunctional families. My point this weekend is to say, how do you fix it? What kind of model are we all to be? Not just an apostle, not just a speaker at a conference, not just a father, every one of us, down to the youngest who know the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we correct this? Because this... We're familiar with the word, aren't we? Pandemic now, aren't we? Oh, the coronavirus. It's pandemic. The word pan means, oh, it's all over the place. I mean, we had people that were so afraid they wouldn't even leave their house. One dear saint wouldn't even leave the room that she was in. It's pandemic. It's everywhere. Is the coronavirus? Yeah, it's pandemic. right? It's all over the place. So are a lot of other viruses that you don't know anything about. And thankfully you don't. We would all be paranoid. We'd all want to stay home. But he says this, it's become so pandemic, listen, that there are contentions among you, and he says that it is with each of you. Not some of you. It's everyone. So what are we saying this weekend? Well, the problem is, we have this is earth-shattering. You don't have to go to a conference to hear this. We all deal with sin. Doesn't matter how old we are. David was in his 60s when he walked out on the balcony. Shouldn't have been there. We are all encased in the flesh. We all need to understand what the problem is that he's addressing so that you will see the importance of what he gives as characteristics of what a true servant of God is. A true servant of God. You know, whenever I filled out a resume to work, when I filled it out, it was like 10 pages. I haven't even done all of that stuff in my life. But I wanted to be impressive to the people that were going to hire me, that they would look at this resume and go, oh, what, this, he's fantastic. Why didn't we hire this guy in the first place? Make him president of the company. You know what they told me? This won't work. Well, you didn't even read it. Yeah, we didn't read it, and we're not going to read it. We're not going to sit down and look at this mini-series of your life. All we want is one page to tell us what your experience has been and why you should qualify, what gives you qualifications for this job. You know what we get to do? We have the privilege of filling out a resume of what it means to be a slave for Christ. That is completely contrary to the world. I didn't know this before. I was reading a book. To the Athenians, to the Greeks, there is no word, this was amazing, at least to me, I get amazed a lot, but there was no word for humility. None. You know why? Because none of them were humble. All of them were trying to put themselves on display. It affected the church. What is the underlying cause? I'm just going to give you this, and then I'll be done. This is the definition for diagnosis. Because if you don't know the problem, you're not going to be able to correct the problem. I mean, nobody goes to the doctor to hear them say, yeah, these are my problem. Oh, really? Oh, yeah, well, you're sick. Well, what's the problem? I don't know. I just know you're sick because you're sitting here complaining about all of these problems. But I don't know what the real reason is. Diagnosis is this. It is the process of determining by examination the nature and circumstances of a diseased condition and to give answer or solution to problemic situations. Well, there's some problems at Corinth. And how are we going to deal with that? What kind of people ought we to be? And Paul is going to give instructions about that. Our Father, we are thankful for the time that you have provided for us this morning already. To be able to begin with songs of worship that express, Father, from our hearts how much we love you, how much we appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ. Our brother has prayed that that love would, that has been shed abroad in our hearts would be demonstrated and manifested in our fellowship one to another. And Father, I thank you that I can attest to the fact that over these decades, the love of the saints here have been manifested to myself and my family. And Father, I give you thanks for that. Father, I pray for Thomas as he gets up to speak. I know, Father, that you will speak through him. I don't have to ask you to be with him. I know that that is an example that he gives in his life, and that what he gives is not his word, but your word. Father, we thank you again for this time together in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Turn to number 325 in the red. 325 and let's stand.